Well, like Steve mentioned, we have a lot of ground to cover together this morning, don't we? Here in Luke chapter 6, as we continue our expository sermon series through Luke's gospel, we find ourselves in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's telling of what's recorded in Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice some real similarities there between what we just had read from Luke 6, and maybe if you are familiar with what you find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, a lot of parallels there. This morning, as we look into this sermon, I think it's fascinating that we actually get to look into a sermon that Jesus preached. Just imagine if we announced that on May 5th, Jesus was in town and he would be preaching that Sunday morning. Would you be curious and wonder what he would preach? Well, here in Luke 6, we have one of his sermons. Now, of course, this isn't the only time that Jesus preached. We know from Luke chapter 4 that he had been going around preaching, and it's, and I quote, the good news of the kingdom of God. So Jesus had been traveling around preaching sermons about the good news of the kingdom of God. And so you might wonder, well, what is that good news of the kingdom of God? Well, Luke chapter 6 gives us a glimpse into some of what the good news of the kingdom of God is. So what this means here is that in Luke 6, Jesus is teaching us something about the kingdom of God. For example, what are citizens of God's kingdom like? Or what are the values of God's kingdom? And what are the priorities of its citizens? This sermon that Jesus taught here in Luke 6 provides some answers to questions like that. And what we're going to see this morning is that there are values and there are priorities for this earthly, worldly kingdom. And there are values and there are priorities for God's kingdom. And we're going to see this morning how drastically different those values and priorities are. And it's going to be challenging for us. As we look into this, one question that we can ask ourselves is, which kingdom do you align with most? Your values and priorities, which kingdom do you align with most? The difference between the kingdoms that we're going to see, between this earthly, worldly kingdom and God's kingdom, are very drastic. And so what do we learn about God's kingdom? Well, the first thing we can understand there, beginning in verse 20 down through verse 26, is that the values of God's kingdom are the opposite of this world's kingdom. The values of God's kingdom are the opposite of this world's kingdom. The blessings that are found in verses 20 through 23 are describing one kingdom, God's kingdom. And the woes that are found in verses 24 down through verse 26 are describing the values of this world's kingdom. Now look at those, right? Which kingdom seems most natural to you? Which priorities seem most natural to you? Right? It might seem quite natural for us to think that power and comfort and recognition and fame, that's what we find in verses 24 through 26, that those are the good life. Our society seems to universally believe that those are the things that make up the good life. Power, comfort, wealth, recognition, fame. Why then does Jesus pronounce a woe? Or another word to understand that would be a warning. Why does Jesus then pronounce a warning against those things? And before we answer that, look at what Jesus actually teaches is the good life in verses 20 through 23. The things that he says that you're blessed. Right? According to Jesus, the good life can be experienced even when you are poor or hungry or weeping. Jesus says that the good life can be experienced when you are hated and excluded and reviled by others. This is really a puzzler, right? I mean, according to Jesus, the good life is experienced in weakness and grief and sacrifice and exclusion. But that doesn't seem to make sense to us at all. It seems to be the opposite of how our world works, right? Who wants weakness and grief? I mean, if we had a seminar, how to be weak and weep a lot, would you attend? You'd be thinking, yes, I want to go there because that's going to be the path to happiness. No, we think, man, that sounds awful. So which kingdom resonates with you? The kingdom Jesus warns about or the kingdom that Jesus says is blessed? You see, this teaching from Jesus is troubling, isn't it? almost irritating perhaps? Because Jesus seems to be directly refuting our natural way of thinking. His teaching seems to defy everything that we would naturally celebrate and pursue. The values of God's kingdom seem to turn the values of this worldly kingdom upside down. And that's true. But there's another key difference between these two kingdoms, between the worldly kingdom, this earthly kingdom, and between God's kingdom. And it'll help us understand why weakness and grief and exclusion can actually lead and be part of the good life, the blessed life. Notice in verses 24 through 26 that the kingdom of this world does offer something. Right? I mean, there is something that's experienced. There is something good there, so to speak, quote unquote. There is a measure of comfort and satisfaction. There is fun. There's laughter to be experienced in this worldly kingdom. But now in verse 25, notice the word, the little word, now. You see that in verse 25? Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In other words, Jesus is warning against the lie of this world's kingdom. And what is that lie, you ask? Well, it's the lie that you should build your life on wealth and comfort and power and recognition. Why is that a lie? You say, well, it seems like, you know, what we should be doing, right? Well, it's a lie because if you build your life on wealth and comfort and power and recognition, you will get something in return now. But that's it. What you've built your life on, Jesus is saying, is temporary. And by the way, this whole idea of building a life is something that Jesus is going to wrap this entire sermon up with in verses 46 to 49, where he uses an analogy. You can glance down there and look ahead. It'll be the next Sunday, but where it's talking about how, listen, if you're going to hear what Jesus says, if you're going to build your life on what he says, you're going to have this kind of life. If you build on these earthly kingdom values, you're going to have a life that's going to be destroyed and removed and disappear one day. It's like sand. And so, what if now isn't all there is? See, our world is living as if now is all there is. So eat, drink, and be merry, for why? Tomorrow we die. But what if now isn't all there is? What if there actually is something else? What if there actually is an eternal realm, an eternal kingdom? And if there is something more than, quote-unquote, now, and if you build a life focused only on temporary values of this worldly kingdom, what happens when the eternal reality of God's kingdom breaks through? So can you begin to see why Jesus would warn us about building a life on wealth and comfort and power and fame? If you only live for the now, you will one day realize there is more than the now, and there is an eternal kingdom that has different values and priorities, but then it will be too late. And if you build your life on the celebration of fame and comfort and wealth and laughter, one day you will weep and be inconsolable, Jesus is warning about, as you realize you are empty and you actually have nothing of true eternal value. So do you see the word now in the blessings there? Verses 20 through 23. Look at verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. In contrast to this world's kingdom values, in contrast, the hunger and weeping for citizens of God's kingdom is temporary. But the satisfaction and laughter that God's kingdom brings are eternal. That's why Jesus can say, blessed are you. Even if you experience poverty and hunger and weeping now, it's okay. Because if you're part of God's kingdom, there is an eternal joy and celebration that is promised. The exclusion and hatred that is experienced in this world's kingdom is only temporary in verse 23. It is replaced with an eternal joy of knowing that you are a citizen of God's kingdom because you belong to Him. So what are we to do with this teaching from Jesus? Are we supposed to purposely live a life that pursues poverty? Right? Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Are we supposed to pursue a life of hunger? Are all of you canceling lunch plans right now? You're not, I know. Are we supposed to pursue sadness? We're supposed to try to get people to hate us and so we can feel excluded because Jesus says that's the blessed life. No, no, no. In my study on this passage, I came across a quote from a Bible scholar who put it like this. In the life of God's people, and I'm quoting, in the life of God's people will be seen, first of all, a remarkable reversal of values. They will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world thinks is desirable. In other words, the marks of what makes you a Christian is a reversal of values. The values of this world's kingdom are replaced with the values of God's kingdom. The things that the world puts as pitiable, we then, as Christians, prize. What does it mean to prize, then, what the world calls pitiable? Well, it means that unlike this world's kingdom, because as God's citizens, as citizens of his kingdom, we aren't building our life on wealth and comfort and fame. And so if we do experience poverty or hunger, and if we do weep, and when we are excluded, we don't think our life is ruined and we no longer have purpose or meaning for life. At the same time, when or if we do experience wealth or comfort and recognition, we don't hang on so tightly to those things. We don't put our identity in those things so that we build our life on them. Why? Because we are citizens of God's kingdom, not this world's kingdom. And what this means then is a citizen of God's kingdom isn't controlled by wealth and comfort and recognition. A kingdom citizen finds satisfaction and joy not in the temporary values and priorities of this world's kingdom. So what then are citizens of God's kingdom controlled by instead? Well, look, the answer is found in verses 22 and 23. Notice the emphasis on rejoicing and joy in those verses, which is striking, right? I mean, I've got high schoolers, and high school is tough, right? Kids are mean. And never once would you think this is good parenting? If my kids come home from high school and they talk about how mean their classmates were, if I said, "Rejoice. You were hated today? Be happy. You ate lunch all alone? Be glad." Do you think that would be good parenting? No, okay? And if that's your style, that's not good parenting. So it's striking, right? How is it that we can have joy when we experience that? Well, how is it possible? Well, the answer is found in the reason why you are spurned and hated and reviled. You see why at the end of verse 22? Why? Because you're a citizen of God's kingdom, which means what? This happens to you on account of the Son of Man. Not because you're just a jerk. No. Jesus is talking about you're a citizen of God's kingdom. You are wearing the jersey of Team Jesus, and the world will hate you because of that, but there is a joy that can be experienced. Why? Because of Jesus. A citizen of God's kingdom is controlled by and builds his life on the values and priorities of Jesus. A citizen of God's kingdom finds their greatest sense of satisfaction, not in wealth and power and recognition, but their greatest sense of satisfaction and identity in the fact that they are loved and known and redeemed by God through Jesus. In other words, the power to live this upside-down values and priorities of God's kingdom is only doable because of the Christian gospel. The values of God's kingdom will only make sense when you know and personally experience God's saving acts for you in Christ. So here's this, okay? Please listen. When you realize that Jesus became poor for you, that he experienced thirst in your place on the cross, that he was excluded and was an outcast for you on the cross, when you realize he did all of this so you could experience the eternal comfort of having your sins forgiven, so you could laugh with eternal joy because your condemnation's removed, that he was forsaken on the cross so you could be brought near to God. When you embrace by faith who Jesus is and what he's done for you, he becomes the controlling power in your life, not the temporary controlling values of wealth and comfort and fame. Which means if you're hated and spurned on the account of Christ, you still have a resilient joy because you know you are a citizen of an eternal kingdom. And this hatred that you're feeling is temporary. Jesus is King. He will one day return and make all things right. The Apostle Paul writes about it this way to the Christians in Colossae when he says this in Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you are a citizen of God's kingdom, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What are the things above that we should seek? Well, if you continue to read on in Colossians, when you get to verse 12, we're told they are things like this. And I'm quoting from Colossians 3:12. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And Paul is writing this to Christians who are facing persecution because they were Christians. And how are they to be marked? As a people that are known by this. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So a citizen of God's kingdom, then, what we find here in these blessings and these warnings is that we don't live for the temporary pleasures of wealth and comfort and recognition because we know that Jesus is eternally better than anything that could offer us. So what are we to do with this teaching? Well, we should ask ourselves some questions like this. There's a variety of questions you might ask yourself. Here's just some examples. Are you living a life that's controlled, that is built on what the world values and prioritizes? Or are you living a life that is controlled by, that is built on Jesus and his self-sacrificing values? This is tough. Our society does not encourage that kind of living. Well, think about it this way. How might the relationships in your life change or improve if you were controlled, if you built your life on the values of God's kingdom instead of this world's kingdom? But Jesus doesn't stop. All right, he turns our values upside down. He says, listen, his kingdom has values that are opposite of what we expect, what we naturally want. And beginning in verse 27, we learn that God's kingdom is a kingdom of radical love. Beginning in verse 27. Radical love. Now, we need to remember that this sermon is not primarily about individual morality. I know a lot of people look at the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain and try to unpack that. How am I supposed to live? Individual moral ethic. But it's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is primarily talking about his kingdom and how the alternate community of its citizens will behave in this world. So in other words, this sermon is speaking about a kingdom community, and it's meant to be understood and obeyed as a Christian community. And so this next section, beginning in verse 27, is focusing on our relationship as citizens of God's kingdom, our relationship with others. How should we as a community of God's kingdom relate to others in this world? And the answer is we should relate to others in love. You're like, yeah, see, all we need is love, right? Somebody should write a song about that. Well, it's a different kind of love, friend. It is a radical, extravagant, generous, our world would say this, absurd kind of love. How so? Well, Jesus uses examples to help us understand what he means when he says love. He uses examples of relationships on how generous and extravagant and self-sacrificing the operating foundation for his community should be. So look at verses 27 and 28. This teaching would have been utterly shocking to his original hearers. I mean, you understand that he's teaching this, and there's people that are listening. There are ancient Israel, they're listening, and they're under Roman occupation. There are enemies marching their streets all the time. Constant reminders of the enemy that is occupying them and controlling them and ruling them. And what he says is, I say to you who hear, right? These are tough things to actually hear, to take to heart. Love your enemies. What do you mean? Do good to those who hate you. That's what Jesus means. What do you mean? Bless those who curse you. What do you mean? Pray for those who abuse you. Now, this would have shattered the religious expectations of the day. What was expected and what was taught often by the rabbis was, don't do evil to your enemies. Hold back from doing them evil. And as long as you do that, you're okay. And Jesus says that's not enough. Jesus says the ethics of his kingdom, the marks of this alternate community of his kingdom, is a love that is so extravagant and so self-sacrificing and generous that it loves its enemies. Love for enemies is the key phrase in this section. He comes back to it, right? You see that in the opening salvo there in verse 27, and then he repeats it down in verse 35. He comes back to it. Everything that he says in between that, verse 27 all the way down through 34, then he comes back to it in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good. That's the main idea of what he's trying to communicate there. He's using illustrations of different kinds of relationships, of what this looks like to love your enemies. And this is troubling for our modern ears to accept. Does Jesus mean that we should let people assault us? I mean, verse 29 and 30 are kind of tough, right? One who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. So does that mean that if you're on the street and you get mugged, you're going to say, and they hit you and they run off, you say, wait. You missed the side. Well, that would be ridiculous. What does he mean then in this? Is he teaching that any form of self-defense is prohibited? Or verse 30, does he mean that we must give whatever anyone asks of us? No matter what? Well, no, the answer to that, to understand what he means, is revealed by the summary statement in verse 31. You see that? As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's a clarifying principle that he's driving towards. So think about it like this. If you are in need and you ask someone for help, how do you hope to be treated? What if things were so bad that you asked an enemy for help? How would you hope to be treated? In that low estate, in that broken, bottomed out type of experience, you were so pressed and so under hardship that you had to ask an enemy for help. How do you hope that you would be treated? The community of God's kingdom is marked by extravagance in doing good because we will do good to those who are our enemies. We will do good to people who curse us, who hate. Jesus uses the word who abuse us. You say, man, if I am that extravagant to people, I am going to be taken advantage of. I'm going to give to people and they're going to use it selfishly or they're going to take advantage of us. And that can't be, we can't do that. And Jesus says it's okay. His community is going to do good even when it means that sometimes they're taken advantage of. For instance, I heard it put this way. I'm going off script a little bit here, but I've heard it put this way. At that final day when God says, what have you done with what I've given you? Do you think God is going to be pleased when we say, God, no one ever took advantage of me? Do you think God will say, well done. Proud of you for exercising such discernment, such ruthless carefulness. In that illustration, we see the absurdity of it. So think about it. This idea of turning the other cheek, you know, I don't think that means that, again, you've been mugged on the street and you're like, hang on, wait, you missed a side, come swing again. I think the idea of the cheek there is a sense of insult. A slap to the cheek was an insult. Maybe it was a reference to the common greeting of the day where you would, you know, kiss cheek to cheek, and it might have been that you were leaning in that sense of closeness and trying to show loving care, and as you lean in, there's a slap, the sense of get away from me. What does this idea of turning the other cheek mean then? I think contextually it could mean that even when you are insulted in your efforts to do good, what do? You keep leaning in to do good. You don't give up. You seek to do good and your enemies spurn you. They hate you. They curse you. What do we do as Christians? Well, fine, have it your way. We start loading ourselves for bear, you know? No. God says the Christian community is marked by extravagant, absurd kind of love. And in verse 35, that's what he means when he says that then you will be sons of the Most High. It doesn't mean this is how you become a Christian. He's saying this is how you show that you truly are part of this Christian community. When you live and love extravagantly and absurdly like this, you are showing that you're part of this alternate community, God's community. And by the way, this isn't the only place we find this teaching in the Bible. Paul in the book of Corinthians. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And in chapter 6, Paul is astonished that what's going on in this community, this church community in Corinth, is that there are Christians taking each other to court. They're suing each other. And Paul is shocked. He's ashamed at their actions. He actually says to them in writing, "I'm ashamed at what you're doing." And by the way, their actions would have seemed perfectly reasonable by the society around them. Right? I mean, the spirit of our age isn't much different. Have you been wronged? Then go after your pound of flesh. That's what our society says. Have you been disrespected? Make that right. But Paul holds them to a radically different standard of being citizens of God's kingdom, where poverty and hunger and weeping and exclusion are actually the path, the experience of the blessed life. And Paul rebukes the Christian community in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, "Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Doesn't that sound absurd to our modern ears? To our modern inclinations, to the values and the priorities of our modern age? To think, what do you mean? I should be taken advantage of? I should be defrauded? I should suffer wrong? Yes. It seems so foreign and ridiculous to us. But to the extent that we are building our life on the values of Jesus, it won't seem ridiculous, because isn't this what Jesus did? Didn't he suffer wrong? Didn't he put himself, didn't he continue to do good? Didn't he feed crowds, even though those same crowds would rise up and shout, "Crucify him!" Didn't he heal again and again and again? So we see an example of the values of these priorities of God's kingdom lived out in Acts chapter 7, where we read about Stephen. Right? And what did he do when he was being stoned by an angry mob? Enemies. Okay, if you're wondering. What does it look like for Stephen to love his enemies in that moment? Well, we read in Acts chapter 7, it says, "As they were stoning Stephen, he calls out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees," I know this seems very sterile, but there's stones being thrown. His life is fading. He's falling to his knees. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he dies. How could Stephen pray like that? Maybe you're thinking, there is no way in the world you could do this. You're right. But when you remember the gospel, when you remember Jesus, how he took your place of punishment, your heart, the iceberg in our heart, begins to melt with compassion, even for our enemies. Well, maybe you think you're doing okay with loving others. Well, buckle up. And again, we're running out of time, so we're going to have to kind of do warp speed here. But I think we get the main idea. Jesus keeps coming back to it. In verses 32 through 36, Jesus is explaining how radical and absurd the love of his kingdom is. Because our world has a kind of love that seems common. And we can kind of get caught into that slipstream, and we're kind of all paddling in the same stream of love, so to speak, and think, hey, we're doing okay. But the common experience of love in our world is really a self-serving kind of love. A love that is doing good to others for our own sake, not really for their sake. It's a kind of love that is true for the irreligious and sadly for the religious. It's possible to be very religious and to be fervent in doing good for others so you feel better about yourself. But Jesus is saying his kingdom people are marked by doing good to people who are dramatically different from us. So why do you say different from us? Well, how different from us does a person need to be for them to be considered an enemy? Right? I mean, probably the opposite of us, at least on something, right? For them to be considered an enemy. Do you notice how Jesus keeps asking the question in verse 32, verse 33, verse 34? He keeps coming back to this through these illustrations. He says this, "What benefit is that to you?" He uses these examples of common love in the day, which is true for our day. What benefit is that to you? The word benefit there is actually the word that's translated grace other places. Jesus is literally saying, what grace is that when you love like that? And putting this together, what we understand is that, you see, citizens of God's kingdom, Christians, are people of grace. We've received grace. We have received God's kindness and mercy and blessing for no reason of our own doing. of our own merit at all. God doesn't look upon us and say, oh, there's a glimmer or something there of, boy, they did good for, wow, I'm going to bless now. That's a wage. That's merited. Grace is not. And what we find here is Jesus expects us to treat others in the same way God has treated us, graciously, not selfishly. Give generously and do good even to our enemies. So in other words, the thing that differentiates the Christian community is our attitude toward people who are deeply different from us, who will not pay us back, who will not advance us at all because they are so different, they could be considered enemies. And what does the new community of God's people do? We serve, we love, we give with no hope of return. So how about ourselves? What are some application questions we could ask? Think of this. Do you act superior to people who are different from you? Different from you so much they could be considered your enemy? Do you have a condescending spirit or do you harbor disgust in your heart towards those who are different? And this isn't like a coexist type of passage here, okay? That's not what's going on here. Jesus is getting to our heart as his people of grace. How do we respond? How are we known and marked in the world? We should be reminding people of his greatness, his glory, his grace towards us. Do you strategize or fantasize how you can get back at your enemies? These are all natural responses. But the kingdom of God's response would be this, a people who have a heart that is ready to forgive. Are we ready to do them good without any sense of hypocritical superiority? Jesus says, that's how you know you belong to me. And in verse 37, this is a verse that's often thrown around, right, to silence people who have an opinion. Judge not that you be not judged. Be quiet. Does that mean that Jesus is saying that you can't make a judgment about anything ever? Of course not. Because in a few verses, look at verse 43, he's going to tell us that we have to make a judgment call. We have to discern between good fruit and bad fruit. So Jesus is talking about a harsh, self-righteous kind of judgment that flows out and again from a sense of superiority down, condescending towards our enemies. That's the way of the world, not the way of God's kingdom. That's how our worldly kingdom works. And by the way, we live in a world that applauds itself for self-righteous outrage. It feels good to judge and condemn, right? Because it makes us feel superior and better than others. But Jesus explains that God's people don't do this, or we shouldn't. Instead, in verses 41 to 42, do you notice there? Jesus explains that the Christian community is marked by a ruthlessness not towards others, but towards ourselves. That's when he says, listen, you need to, that God's people aren't ruthless towards others. Instead, we are what? We're looking at the speck in our own eye first. Instead of rushing in to judge others, we first humbly examine our own life. We give careful attention to mending, which by the way, in verse 40, when he talks about them, there's fully trained. It's actually the word describing like fully mending a net. Like there's holes in your life, in my life, that God is slowly mending. And before we go in and start mending someone else's life, Jesus says the spirit of his people is ones that are ruthless towards themselves, humbly honest before God in confession and repentance where it's needed. That's our disposition in our own hearts before we ever try to help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So how about you? How are we doing? Are we consumed with harsh judgment toward the perceived wrong of others? Or maybe we excuse the wrongs in our own life by exercising self-righteous judgment against others? Or are we marked by a lifestyle of humbly examining our own life to give honest confession and repentance before God? Well, more could be said, but we're out of time. So to sum it up this way, think of it, the power of our witness for God as a church community, as a Christian community, as a community of God's kingdom here, right? A church is a little outpost of God's kingdom behind enemy lines. The power of our witness for God as a people of his new community is going to be directly connected to the extent that we live in accord with Jesus' teaching found here. And this is tough. This doesn't come naturally. The spirit of our world and our age is not going to encourage this in us. The only place you're going to hear this kind of teaching is from the Bible, from God Himself. But He lived it out too in Christ. This isn't theoretical for Jesus. This isn't theoretical for God. He walked this path of radical, absurd, extravagant love. He lived the life of those of the blessed. He was poor and hungry. He wept. He was excluded. He lived that so that we might know Him and enjoy Him forever. Think of it this way. How might we be known as a church community who does good even to our enemies? What kind of spirit should we have? What might our conversations with people who are really different from us? And by the way, friends, here we are in an election year. Buckle up. Luke 6 is going to have lots of opportunity to be lived out. We're going to have to help each other. We will. Are we willing to obey Jesus in this? What might doing good to our enemies look like? Imagine how compelling our witness for God could be as more and more we're known as a community that doesn't look down on others from superiority, but instead we actively do good to them. We serve them. We love them. We bless them. We give. Will you pray that these teachings from Christ would be true of us more and more, that we would live in accord with these values and priorities? Will you pray that we would be a people who make an impact in this community around us, these neighborhoods? Because we are people who take Jesus to heart and cast aside. We're not going to build our life on those priorities of this world. Instead, we'll build our life on the controlling priorities of Jesus.